Last Sunday morning, we introduced a text in the book of Proverbs, chapter 29, verse 18, where Solomon said, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." We attempted to take a look at the word perish in the beginning to show how that word is used to describe different aspects of life. The word perish can have reference to natural death. The word perish can have reference to the decline of the natural body in terms of health, etc. The word perish can have reference to the destination, we might say, of the wicked and the evil. The word perish can have reference also to the Lord's people from the standpoint of them perishing from the benefits of the truth to that which they do not have with untruth. They can perish from the experiences of comfort and peace and liberty and freedom. As the Lord said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Well, the opposite of that is true as well. If you don't know the truth, then you're put into bondage, into captivity. So the truth is a wonderful thing. You might say, the truth of what, Brother Lawrence? The truth of anything, as far as that's concerned. Certainly the truth about God, the truth about man, the truth about sin, the truth about salvation, and the truth about the Lord's church and what the Lord's church is to be about. We move from that into the fact that the word vision literally means a revelation of God. It means God's way God has communicated with his people through the ages. The word vision has reference actually to the written, revealed word of God. Isaiah 1:1 starts off saying the vision of Isaiah. And Isaiah writes 66 chapters, so the book of Isaiah is a vision of God. Basically, he said about all 66 books of the Bible that every book is a vision of God, it's a revelation of God. That's true. Based upon the fact that the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for a doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, and righteousness, the man of God might be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So we believe that the Bible is a special book, that the Bible is a miraculous book, that the Bible is an amazing book. It is a unique book. It is the only book that I know that I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt from beginning to end, all 66 books are divinely inspired, preserved, and have no error contained in them. So you have that one book in all the world that you can say that about. I cannot say that about any other book. I can recommend books. Yes, I have this one right here. But I cannot say without a shadow of a doubt that everything in that book is completely accurate. I believe it is. I have confidence in Elder Vernon Johnson. I know he would not write anything he did not believe was the truth. But the only book that I can definitely say, without reservation, is completely true from beginning to end, has no error in it, is what we call the Scriptures, the Word of God, or the Bible. Well, the vision that we're to have, you know, Psalmist says, where there is no vision, the people perish. There's a perishing that the Lord's people can experience when they do not have a vision, that is, a revelation of God. It is not a perishing eternally. We took a look at that in John chapter 10. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the good shepherd of the sheep. I know my sheep. They hear my voice and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish." Never perish. Why is that? Because Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the salvation of the sheep. He's the salvation of his children, of the elect family of God. He goes on to say, "My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. Find my Father or one." Those verses teach without a shadow of a doubt that the Lord's people have eternal security and preservation in the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, specifically in the having preservation in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord's people cannot perish in that way. But we took a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, how that a weak brother can perish, whom Christ died for. If Christ died for him, he cannot perish eternally. But he could perish from the standpoint of a brother who is strong in the faith and has a strong conscience and has no problem eating meats offered unto idols, but we do it in front of a weak brother with a weak conscience who don't understand and doesn't have the knowledge of the stronger brother, and then that brother could perish from the standpoint of this being a stumbling block in his life. So that word perish is an important word. It has many different aspects to it. So where there is no vision, where there is no revelation, in other words, the people perish. We then tried to use that to show that in the way of worship, the Bible gives us a vision of how to worship God properly. And worship is extremely important. We tried to show that from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 4, when he spoke to the Samaritan woman there at Jacob's well. He told her, he says, "You know not what you worship." He says, "But the hour is coming when the true worshiper of God must worship him in spirit and also in truth." Now, he said, God is a spirit and seeketh such to worship him. Since God is a spirit and he seeketh such to worship him how is to be worshiped in spirit and also in truth. We're not given liberty to worship God or attempt to worship God in some manner and way that we think is good. God didn't leave us in the dark concerning all this. He gave us his inspired word again. And when the Lord made this statement, of course, the New Testament at that time had not been recorded. But it would be recorded from that time forward over a span of about 50, 60 years. The last inspired writer was the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, and that's somewhere between 90 and 100 A.D. So since that time, we've had a complete Bible, and anything people try to add to it or take away from it, the Bible says that they are liars, because nothing can be added or taken away from the Word of God from the standpoint of improving it or perfecting it, because it came from a perfect God who could do nothing less than perfection in anything that he puts his hand to do. So we have the Word of God then to give us our vision in terms of worship. And we notice there were four aspects of divine worship that the Bible backs up, you might say, or that we find recorded in God's Word. One is praying. Prayer. And we can give you numerous verses for that, but I think everybody understands that prayer is part of divine worship. I usually begin with a prayer, and then we have another prayer, and we close with a prayer, and we usually have at least three public prayers in the worship service here. And I trust that we've all been praying before we get to the house of God and have the spirit of prayer while we're here. In the book of 1 Corinthians 14:15, Paul says, "I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the understanding." We need to understand what we're praying about. We need to pray in truth. If it's important to preach truth, it's important to pray truth. So we need to understand that. He then goes on to say, "I also will pray, sing with the spirit and sing with understanding." It's important we understand what we are singing. It's important we sing the truth, just like it's important for us to preach the truth. The Lord's house is built upon truth, built upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, a revelation of him, his person, and also his work. Ephesians 5:19, we're told to speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Trying to show that psalms was what the early church sang. The disciples in the early days of the Lord's church, they sang psalms. They didn't have hymn books. They sang psalms. That was their hymn book. And then the word hymn means that we address these words to God himself. And spiritual songs are words that we address to one another. And that's important because in Colossians 3:16, Paul says here that we're to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So it's a learning process, even in the song service. Song service is, again, not just a warm-up session, although I'll have to tell you, I think when we come in out of the world and we come in and make ourselves or set ourselves in the house of God, singing helps to make us make a transition from the natural to the spiritual, a transition from the world in which we live in into a divine worship service of God where we can worship together and for a little while forget about the world. For a little while, we can forget about what's going on in Washington, D.C., what's going on in North Korea, what's going on one place or another all around this world. For a little while, we can almost feel like we are out of this world. In fact, that's a good way to feel, isn't it? That you're just out of this world for about an hour and a half or so. That's a very small amount of time and a very small sacrifice for the Lord's people to make to honor God that has made us naturally and also given us our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ spiritually. We are God's creation both naturally and also spiritually. And then the preaching of the gospel. Certainly the preaching of the gospel is part of divine worship. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul says, "For our gospel came not in word only, but it came in power, and power of the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance." Romans 1:14-15, Paul says, "Much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you which are at Rome also." God designed his church where he would call men and give them gifts to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. gifts that if man does not have, then he cannot preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how educated he might be, no matter what his condition or situation in life might be. If he doesn't have a true call of God from heaven, he cannot preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It requires a literal call from heaven, a literal call from God, a gift that's given to that individual. That individual is to take that gift and to use that gift appropriately. He is to grow and he's to develop that gift. He's to do what Paul told Timothy when he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. So the Lord designed his church for his people to assemble themselves together. Here to come together in a public setting such as you have done here this morning. And we're to pray and we're to sing and somebody's to preach and somebody's to listen to the preaching and hear the preaching and apply the preaching to their lives. And then giving is also part of divine worship. In 2 Corinthians 9:6, Paul says, and let every man so purpose in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. Now, that's the New Testament basis for giving. In the Old Testament, tithing was the manner and way in which the Israelites supported the temple and supported the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi did not get a portion of land like the other 11 tribes got. They were going to give attendance at the temple and the offerings and the sacrifices and one thing and another. And they were not given a portion of land, but they were supported by the other 11 tribes who brought a tenth of all their possessions, income, etc. And tithing, by the way, is more complicated than I'm making it this morning, but basically it's the giving of a tenth. But the New Testament church is not under that particular commandment. But we are under the commandment of giving. And Paul said in Acts chapter 20, he told those elders at Ephesus, he says, remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. Now notice what Paul says to the Corinthians. He says, let every man so purpose in his heart. This comes from right inside here. As every man so purpose in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly. God doesn't enjoy watching his children give grudgingly. Oh, out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves for his people to give cheerfully. Because we give back to God who's given us far more than we could ever give him, do we not? Whatever we gave this morning, whatever we give each and every time we meet, it's just a small, small portion of what God has given us. He gave it to us to begin with. And now we are to support his church and his kingdom in the manner and way in which the New Testament teaches us to do that. And so we're to give cheerfully. Now some people give cheerfully, and some people are cheerfully not in giving. They have a lot of cheer not giving. I don't understand people that way, but I've met a few along the way. It seemed like they were more cheerful when they didn't give. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that we'll have joy when we give cheerfully in the house of God. So that makes up the New Testament church in terms of divine worship. Now, the Lord's church was established by the Lord Jesus Christ during his personal life and ministry. We find the Lord making this statement in Matthew 16:18, when he says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Prior to that day, there was no church. Prior to the day the Lord made this statement, there was no gospel church. Jesus Christ set up his church in this world. And the time he set it up, till this present day, there's been departures after departures after departures after departures. And I could identify names to many groups and organizations and men who led departure after departure after departure after departure. But let's go back and think just for a moment here. The Lord Jesus Christ said, upon this rock, that is the rock of myself, he is the rock under consideration. Upon this rock, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the revelation of who I am, the revelation of my work, the vision of who I am, the vision of my work here, I'll build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Teaching me, the Lord's church will continue from that day until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, till time shall be no more. The last verse of Ephesians chapter 3 teaches the same. It says, unto him be glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end. That cannot happen if the Lord's church is not here at the end of that last age and the end of time when the Lord comes back again. Now, the Lord began to teach his disciples many different things concerning his church. But here's what the Lord said to his apostles just before he left this world and went into heaven. We come to Matthew chapter 28. In the last verses of Matthew 28, the Lord tells his disciples, "All power is given unto me, both in heaven and also in earth." That's the first thing he tells them. He then says, "Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and teach them to observe all things which I command you, and lo, I'll go with you all the way even to the end of the world." Mark expresses it like this. Mark 16, 15 and 16. The Lord here is, Mark records the Lord's words this way. He says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he that believeth and baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow thee," etc. Matthew and Mark both have got it right. They don't contradict each other. But I want to look at Matthew's just for a moment. When the Lord here says, "Go and teach all nations," because prior to this, those apostles have been restricted to preach to the Jews only. But now the restriction is lifted, and now they're to go and preach where the Holy Spirit opens up a door of opportunity, whether it be Jew or whether it be Gentile. "Go and teach all nations, and after you teach them, you're to do something. You're to baptize them." Baptize each and every person, everybody? No. Remember the example of John the Baptist? When John the Baptist came as a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's baptizing people in Jordan's River. But he doesn't baptize everybody that comes to him on that occasion. There were some Pharisees and Sadducees that came. He did not baptize them. He says, "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruit meet for repentance." And that's what the Lord's church looks for in any individual for baptism, is the fact they have shown fruit of repentance. They have shown the evidence of the Spirit of God in their life. Baptism is an ordinance of the Lord's church. Getting a little ahead of myself here. Let me go to 1 Corinthians 11:1. Where the Apostle Paul said, "I praise you, brethren, remember me in all things, and be you followers of me, and as I'm also of Christ, and keep the ordinances as I deliver them unto you." Now, the word ordinances is in the plural. As I search the Scriptures, I find two ordinances in the gospel church. Two, not three, not four, not one, two. And one is baptism, and the other is the Lord's Supper. These are the ordinances that God put into his gospel church. So baptism is one of the ordinances here. John the Baptist comes baptizing people. He's baptizing them unto repentance and pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ that was to come. We find the Lord, after his death, burial, and resurrection, tells them to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He said, and teaching them. There's teaching, baptism, and teaching. Teaching them to observe all things I command you. The apostles did not have the liberty to teach more than what Christ commanded, and they didn't have the freedom to teach less than what Christ commanded. They were to teach all that Christ commanded, nothing more and nothing less. It says, then teaching them to observe, and the word observe is an important word. The word observe here means to keep, it means to guard. To keep and to guard. The things they were to teach, those people were to keep it, and they were to guard it because it was of the utmost importance. Now, what is baptism all about? Baptism is a picture of the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ hung upon the cross, offering himself to the Father on behalf of the elect family of God. Father accepted the offering and sacrifice to take him off that cross, put him in a barred tomb. They put him in Joseph's new tomb. He lies there for 3 days and three nights, just like he said he would. In Matthew 12:40, the Lord said, "For as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, even so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights." Not part of 3 days and part of three nights, but 3 days and three nights. Jonah was in that whale's belly. Here we find the Lord Jesus Christ gives credibility and gives legitimacy here to the book of Jonah. That Jonah was a real man. That fish was a real fish. A fish that God prepared. People try sometimes to say, "Well, you know, no whale is large enough to swallow a man." Maybe so. Maybe so, as a general rule. But not this fish God prepared. God prepared a fish that could swallow a man. And he did swallow the man. And that fish is a whale. Jesus said it was a whale. Jonah just says it's a fish, but Jesus says it's a whale. Well, as he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, the Lord Jesus Christ was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And after 3 days and three nights, the Lord Jesus Christ raised himself from the dead, came forth out of the tomb, showing that he conquered death, conquered the tomb, conquered the devil, conquered the world in which we live right here, removed anything and everything that could stand between God and his people and then being with him in glory one day. Jesus Christ is a total and complete Savior. So what's baptism all about? It's for believers, number one. It is for believers. Person has to be old enough that they show the evidence and they can comprehend and show the evidence that they have the Spirit of God and they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. The Savior of sinners. Then as they make that acknowledgement, as they take up their cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, they are showing that they believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they believe in his death, burial, and resurrection. Salvation was secured. Salvation was complete. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken away from it. Baptism is a theological expression, in the manner in which I'm describing here. Whereas baptism harmonizes what's preached from the pulpit here. That's why we baptize in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And sometimes, when people are blessed to come and see, they're enlightened and they see the truth of God's sovereign grace, and maybe in times past they were immersed themselves somewhere else, they have to have explained to them just a little bit why they need to be immersed again. Well, I'm trying to explain that to you if I can. First of all, do we have biblical precedent, example of this? We certainly do. In Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul comes upon several individuals, and he inquires upon them, had they received the Holy Ghost since they were baptized? They said, we know not anything about the Holy Ghost. He said, what baptism was you then baptized unto? They said, we was baptized unto John's baptism. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. They had not heard about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he had done for his people. So the Apostle Paul then preaches unto them about that. And upon hearing that, they then were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the doctrine of grace says this. When I baptize somebody, I baptize in the name of the Father that foreknew them, chose them, elected them, loved them, named them, and put them in an everlasting covenant before the foundation of the world. I baptize in the name of the Son, who died for all the Father gave him. The Son died for all that the Father gave him before time ever began. And the Lord Jesus Christ saved them without the loss of one. And I baptize in the name of the Holy Spirit, that somewhere between conception and death, the Holy Spirit shall locate them, find them, and born them of the Spirit of God sometime during their time of life, whether it be a few minutes, a few hours, a few days, a few weeks, a few months, a few years, or many years, somewhere in that span of life, the Holy Spirit will born them of the Spirit of God. And so that's how I baptize people. But yet a lot of people have been baptized like this. Been baptized in the name of the Father, who loved the entire human race, and baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, died for the entire human race, died and baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit that's trying to save those that God loved and Jesus died for, and therefore, when heaven is populated one day, there'll be plenty of people that will not be there whom Christ died for. There'll be people in hell whom Christ did die for, but the gospel will not declare that. The gospel declares to you that Jesus Christ died for those the Father gave him and saved them in the everlasting salvation, and not a one of them is going to be lost, and heaven shall be populated with the entire family of Christ, and no man can number out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people upon the face of this earth. And therefore, when you come to being enlightened about that, and you see and understand that, it's then a joy. I was heard about a man just recently, and he was blessed to come to that knowledge and understanding. And when he explained to him that he would need to be, baptized, he said, whatever it takes. That was the expression, whatever it takes. He was so happy. He was so filled with the joy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, whatever it takes. It doesn't matter. Whatever it takes. I tell you, I won't ever forget Sister Millie Buchanan's baptism. When she joined the church and she wanted to be baptized, we was trying to figure out how we was going to accomplish that. Sister Millie, is kind of half crippled. And she had so many problems with her hips and her legs and different things. And we was trying to decide how we could tote her up there, how we could put her in a wheelchair and get her up there. And while we're trying to figure all that out, through that door right there, she was hopping up the steps right up there without the help of anybody. She didn't need any help. She had such a love and desire in her heart. to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, he just gave her the extra strength she needed. If you remember when she was baptized and came up out of the water, she does something that's not done very much anymore. She shouted. Whatever it takes. You love the Lord, you love the truth, and you love the truth of His sovereign grace. Then you ought to want to be baptized in His name, my friends, in the name of a successful Savior, a victorious Savior. We preach a victorious Savior, a risen Savior, a reigning Savior, and thank God we believe in a returning Savior. So baptism is an ordinance of the Lord's church. Not only is baptism an ordinance of the Lord's church, but the Lord's Supper is an ordinance of the Lord's church. I've said this before, but I'm going to repeat it here again this morning. People talk about bucket lists and one thing or another, and that's okay. There's still a few things maybe in life I wouldn't mind doing and accomplishing myself. The Lord's blessed me in many different ways. But my real bucket list has three things on it that the Lord has blessed me to accomplish. One of them is reading the Word of God from cover to cover, which I've done numerous times. That's one thing off the list. Another thing off the list is I've been baptized. I made a confession of faith when I was 19 years of age. When I stood before the Lord's people and tried to express in my feeble way that I love the Lord and I love the church and I wanted to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I wanted to walk in His steps. I wanted to be baptized in His name. Thank God I was able to do that. And then I'm thankful that I've been blessed over the years, many, many times over the years with many different congregations of people among the old Baptists around this country here to sit down and enjoy the benefits of the Lord's Supper and to wash the saints' feet. I don't know how many occasions I've done that. It's been a lot of them. I hadn't kept up with that. But I've been blessed many, many times. And I just thank the good Lord, and during my lifetime in this world, I've been blessed to do those three things in my life, read His entire Word, be baptized, and sit down and enjoy the benefits of the Lord's Supper, taking the unleavened bread and the wine, and then kneeling and washing the saints' feet. If I don't accomplish anything else in life, if I don't ever do anything else apart from that, thank God I did that. I consider that to be the most three most important things I've ever done in life. The Lord's Supper. When the Lord told His disciples, He said, "With desire, I have desire to eat the Passover supper with you." That was what was under consideration at that particular time. That was what the Jews had been doing for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. They're going to that Passover supper, and the Lord takes those bitter herbs. He takes that unleavened bread and the wine and the lamb that's been roasted. And after eating that Passover supper, then the Lord takes that bread and that wine apart from that. And He hands that unleavened bread to His disciples. He tells them, He says, "Take ye and eat this, for this is my body which is broken for you." Those disciples had never done that before. This is the first communion supper. This is the first Lord's Supper. This is the first time the Lord has entered into this kind of service for His disciples. And Jesus instituted it. Then He says, "Take the wine, drink ye all of it." That is all of you here, all those 11 disciples that were there. I believe at this particular time, Judas Iscariot had already departed. He said, "For this wine is my blood, which was shed for you. Drink ye all of it." Now that bread and that wine does not turn into the Lord Jesus Christ literally on the inside of you. That was come up with several hundred years. It's called transubstantiation. That came up several hundred years after the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we're blessed to gather together, understanding and being together in terms of our knowledge and understanding of God's wonderful truth and the doctrine of God's glorious grace, we're able to commune together and commune with the Lord Jesus Christ using unleavened bread and wine. As the Lord's church began after His resurrection back to glory, departures begin to take place here and there down through the centuries. One of the departures is that some, don't use unleavened bread. They use loaf bread or crackers or one thing or another. And I'm not trying to be critical about it. But remember, the Lord said, "Teaching the disciples all things I command you." And that word "observe" there means to guard and to keep. And the truth of the unleavened bread and the wine is to be guarded, is to be kept. In 1915, this church was constituted. Elder C.H. Casey from Martin, Tennessee at that time was the first pastor. Elder C.H. Casey, that's been 102 years ago. Elder C.H. Casey died in the 1940s. I take several church papers. And in one of those church papers, just about every month, there will be an article Elder C.H. Casey wrote. That's how much respect, how much esteem Elder C.H. Casey had among the Baptists in that day. The old Baptists, primitive Baptists. He's still highly regarded. Every preacher covets, those editorials of Elder C.H. Casey we have set up in our church library here. Elder C.H. Casey had probably 30, 40 debates in his lifetime, traveled many times in his preaching trips. Elder C.H. Casey would travel, usually the shortest trip he'd be on would be a week. Oftentimes it's a 10-day trip. There was plenty of times Elder C.H. Casey took a month's worth of appointments at one time. Travel for a month. And how did he travel? Traveling back in his day was not like traveling today. Much more difficult. Elder C.H. Casey preached all over this country. This church got off to a good start with Elder C.H. Casey at the helm, being the pastor. He was the very first pastor of this church. Currently, I'm the last pastor of this church. I don't know if I'll be the last pastor this church will ever have. The Lord might come back today before I get through. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But whatever it may be, I'm the current pastor, and I'm currently the last pastor of this church. But when the day comes that I'm no longer the pastor of this church, I want Bethel Church to still be a solid New Testament gospel church that began in 1915. I don't want them to be something else. I want you to be this church right here, to be an example of what Jesus Christ set up and established during his lifetime in ministry 2,000 years ago. Would the Lord feel comfortable in walking in here today? Would the Lord feel at home if he walked through those doors today and sat down and began to sing the hymns we sing? Would he feel comfortable with the words and the center of the prayers that's offered up? Would he feel comfortable in the message I'm preaching this morning? I hope so. I believe so. If not, I want to find out why he wouldn't be, because I want the Lord to be pleased. I want the approval of Jesus Christ. I want to feel his presence. I want him to be in the midst. And therefore, where there is no vision, the people perish. That this vision I'm trying to talk to you about this morning does not exist. There will be a perishing of the Lord's children. So there's two ordinances in the Lord's church. And that is baptism and the Lord's Supper. Not three, not four, two. Two. And what about washing the saints' feet, Brother Lawrence? See, very few people practice this outside of us. Every once in a while, I'll run across somebody that does, but it's rare. Somebody says, why do y'all do that, Brother Lawrence? I'm sure glad you asked that question. If we'll go with me in John chapter 13, it'll be very clear. In John chapter 13, it starts off the same way. Now, before the days of the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew his time had come. He should depart out of this world to be with the Father. He's about ready to leave this world, but before he does, he's still got a few more things to do. He still hadn't gone to Calvary yet, but here's something he's going to do before he goes to Calvary. As he has gotten through with that communion supper with those disciples, he lays aside his garment. He pours water in a basin, and he bows down and begins to wash the feet of those disciples. Those disciples were stunned. They had no idea what in the world the Lord was doing, though they were familiar with foot washing. They knew it was customary, and it was just a sign of good hospitality. When guests came, you provided them with a pan of water for them to wash their weary and tired feet along the journey that they had come. They'd come a long ways. That was the very first thing they did. When they first got there, not after supper, the very first thing they did was get that pan of water and take care of washing their feet and refreshing their bodies. This doesn't take place before supper. It takes place after supper. This is not some Jewish custom the Lord Jesus Christ is carrying out on this occasion here. He comes to the Apostle Peter. And Peter said, Lord, thou shalt not wash my feet. The Lord said, Peter, if I wash not thy feet, thou'll have no part with me. That word part means participation. You'll have no part with me, Peter. Peter then replied by saying, Lord, not only my feet, wash my head, wash my hands as well. You know, that Peter was a character, wasn't he? As I've said before, you can't be a New Testament church if you don't have at least one Apostle Peter in the congregation. But we don't need two of them. One would be sufficient. Oh, Peter, he swung from one end of the pendulum to the other, didn't he? Lord, you're never going to wash my feet. Well, now, Lord, you wash my feet, wash my head, wash my hands. It must have been something dear to the Apostle Peter to have the desire to walk with Jesus Christ. The very thought that he would not be able to walk with Jesus, have the fellowship of Jesus, to be able to have his companionship and friendship. Oh, Peter says, Lord, that's okay. Go ahead and wash me and get my head and my feet along with it. My hands along with it. But the Lord didn't intend to wash his head or wash his hands. He said, you're all clean, but one. And the Lord began to wash those disciples' feet. He says, you've called me Lord and Master, and you say, well, for so I am. If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example. If you know these things, happy, 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 happy are ye if you do them. That's sufficient for me. But just to tack on to that and add to it, I come over here to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy about widows who are widows indeed. And there's eight qualifications given here of widows who are widows indeed. One of those eight qualifications is this. She must have washed the saints' feet. Not her family's feet, not her relatives' feet, not strangers' feet. She must have washed the saints' feet. That tells me then that the practice of washing the feet went right on from the day of the Lord Jesus Christ until Paul wrote that to Timothy a number of years down the road. We have a picture in the between the library and the pastor's office back there that I just love that picture. When I take a look at that picture, it just tells me so many things. I thought about bringing it up here and showing you. I might do that sometime or another. Just ask you, what do you see in that picture? I see love. I see humility. I see submissiveness. I see togetherness. I see unity. I see harmony. I see all that in that picture. There's men and boys in that picture. There's men and women in that picture. There's older ones and young ones in that picture. Whoever did that done an outstanding job. I mean, they just captured it all. They just captured it all. That's why we wash feet. That's why we practice that. It's a wonderful blessing to be able to be at your brother and sister's feet. It's a wonderful blessing. Now, in the Lord's church, we have two ordinances. The Lord's people, let me just recapture a little something right here. The Lord's people are to assemble themselves together on the first day of the week, as you have done here this morning. You're to gather together and join yourselves together, greet one another with a nice handshake and an embrace, and we sit down and we worship together. We begin singing together. And we sing those hymns of praise and adoration unto the Lord. And we begin to feel a warmth and a spirit as we make the transition from this world we live in into the house of God. There's no other feeling like it. And then we have someone to lead in prayer. And then somebody preaches the gospel in Jesus Christ. And how is that gospel defined? I love this verse over here in Isaiah. In the 52nd chapter of Isaiah, verses 7 and 8. It says, thy men shall lift up thee voice. Now notice this, men plural, voice singular. What does that mean? That means all the ministers of the gospel in Jesus Christ who understand the truth of God's sovereign grace, when they preach, my friends, it's just like one man has done all the preaching. I enjoy going to meetings where there's maybe a dozen men that will preach during the meeting, and it's just amazing to me how those men can come from different states, how those men can take different subjects, not knowing what the other man's going to preach on ahead of time. And when it's all said and done, it's just like one man done all the preaching. In other words, it's complete harmony.
Where are you going to find that out here in the world? If that isn't a miracle, I don't know what is. To have that. And during that worship service, while it's the honor and praise and glory to God, it gives strength to the souls of God's people. It encourages us. It comforts our hearts and gives peace to our souls and our minds. And even though we live in a cruel world, in a rugged world, in a hard world, a wicked world, and an evil world, and so many problems in this world, for a period of time you can come to the house of God, as I've already stated, and you can just forget all your troubles and forget all your trials and forget all your tribulation and forget all your pains and aches and everything else. And rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you leave the house of God saying, you know what? I believe I can face the world one more day now. I believe I got enough power and strength in my soul to face the challenges of life. I believe I can face whatever's going to come my way one more time. And therefore, we should give the utmost effort to always be in God's house. All the benefits of the Lord's house. Well, what a wonderful blessing it is. Since I've been here this morning, I hadn't thought one thing about the world out here. I've just been trying to think about the Lord, think about you, and enjoy singing them wonderful hymns, trying to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to you. But let me go back to Isaiah 52, 7 and 8. Thy men, plural, shall lift up thee voice, and they shall sing together, declaring, thy God reigneth. Isn't that the theme of the gospel of Jesus Christ? A reigning God, not a trying God, not a failing God, but a reigning God. He reigns in the entire universe. He's on his throne in glory. Looks down upon this earth as his footstool. He's Lord of lords and King of kings. And God's people need to be reminded of that on a regular basis. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good news and publisheth glad tidings. They preacheth good tidings and publisheth salvation. Notice how the gospel is described here. It's good news and glad tidings. A publication of salvation. Salvation is being declared to the poor, the Lord's poor little children here. It's being declared unto them, to the poor and the needy. And when that declaration comes, it brings peace to the heart, knowing that the war is accomplished, the war is over. That Satan and Jesus Christ had that battle 2,000 years ago, and Jesus slew him. And Jesus, my friends, nailed all those things to the cross and delivered us from the power of sin and death, the world in which we live here. How beautiful the feet of him, singular. Who's the first one to come along fitting that description? His name is Jesus. But I look in Romans 10:15. Says how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them, plural, that preach the gospel of peace and declare good news and glad tidings. It says, for whosoever call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is, they shall be delivered. When you call upon the name of God from your heart, my friends, especially with gospel knowledge and gospel understanding, there's going to be a deliverance in your heart and a deliverance in your soul. It says, how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? You know, every once in a while, well, I have a few times in the past, in talking about heaven, made the statement, you know, in heaven there's not going to be any doctors, not going to be any lawyers, not going to be any judges. But then I got to thinking about it. What I mean is, there's not going to be any need of judges and lawyers and doctors. There'll be some doctors, lawyers, and judges there. Just won't be any need of them, right? Well, let me tell you, somebody else is not going to be needed in heaven. Preachers. Thank God, I believe there's going to be some preachers in heaven. But there'll be no need for preachers in heaven. But the Lord's church needs preachers right now. Don't you? I hope. But I'm not going to have to preach in heaven. I'm not going to have to preach there. The entire family of God will be there. And I'm just totally persuaded, when they get to heaven, they're all going to be of one mind and one accord. When they get to heaven, they'll understand, I believe, that salvation was always of God's grace. It was always of the Lord, from beginning to end and from first to last. No matter what they believe here in this life, when they get the glory, I believe they'll come to that wonderful and glorious understanding. I believe the Lord has blessed to us right here that salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end and first to last. It's never been anything but that way. It's always been of grace. It'll always be of grace. And that just thrills my heart and thrills my soul and gives me peace on the inside and encouragement to go forth just a little bit longer. What about you? See, when there is no vision, my friends, people perish. I don't want you to perish. I want you to rejoice. I want you to have a shouting spirit on the inside. And one of these days, you just will accidentally open your mouth and shout. I just know that's going to happen. You say, oh, why did I do that? Yeah, you did.